We are studying together in our Sunday evening sermons under John Rushton's leadership from the book of Nehemiah. And this evening we come to read in Nehemiah chapter 6 and into chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 6 at verse 1 and then through into chapter 7. Nehemiah has been describing the rebuilding of the walls and the way in which, by God's grace, he has been enabled to provide for the needs of the people. And now he continues his narrative. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah." Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together. I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me, so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehonahan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said.
We were reminded last week in Nehemiah chapters 4 and 5 that any genuine work of God inevitably runs into difficulties, be that opposition from outside or problems from within. And the reason is that Satan, God's enemy, is constantly at work to frustrate what God is doing. That accounts for missionary societies not getting visas to work in a particular country, or being instructed to leave when things just seem to be happening. It explains why a growing church suddenly splits because of factions between groups of members. There is an enemy at work. But have you noticed how often it's individual Christians rather than a Christian organization or a church who seem to suffer most? Some of the finest Christians are laid low because of some debilitating illness like ME or depression. Others are sidetracked by having to do good things at the expense of the best. Some are swamped by administration. Others are the butt of slander and intimidation. Well, again, that's no new thing. It's right here in the sixth chapter of Nehemiah, where the focus of the enemy's attack is now on Nehemiah himself. Up to now, the attack, as we saw last week, was on the work and on the workers. The mockery, the threats, the discouragements, the division involved all the people. Now it's all directed at Nehemiah himself. That's still a common tactic of Satan, isn't it? If he can't stop the work of God by attacking the workers, then he goes for the leader or the leaders. That's what's happening here in chapter 6. So look with me, first of all, at what I'm calling the enemy's renewed attack. Chapter begins with Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies hearing that the walls were rebuilt without a gap in them. Now, we've met these guys before. Here's just a bit more about them. Sanballat. We read in chapter 2 that he's from Beth Horan. That's about 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem. His daughter's married into the high priest's family. We find that in chapter 13. Sources out with the Bible tell us that he was still the governor of Samaria some 38 years after Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. And they tell us that his two sons bore Jewish names. So it would seem that Sanballat was a non-Jew, married to a Jewish woman, and had become governor of Samaria before Nehemiah arrived. He had no religious interests or motivation of any kind, and was anxious to carve out a career by showing himself to be a loyal servant of the Persian regime. He certainly didn't want to jeopardize his chances of promotion by having a revolt on his doorstep. And so it suited him to see the Jews disgraced and the city walls broken down. Tobiah actually is a Jewish name. It seems he's married into an influential Jewish family that gave him personal links with some of the most influential people in Jerusalem. It seems his son had married into Israel's aristocracy. He's referred to as an Ammonite official. He ganged up with Sanballat in opposing the reconstruction of Jerusalem's walls, a project that he guessed would only lead to trouble. He too was a careerist working for the king of Persia. He didn't want to risk his position, perhaps hoping one day to be governor of Ammon. Geshem, the Arab, was perhaps the most powerful of the others. It seems that he and his sons ruled a league of Arabian tribes which took control under the Persian Empire of Moab and Edom to the east and to the south, together with parts of Arabia and the approaches of Egypt. He's a pagan, of course, with no thought for the living God. Well, here were the men that Satan used at this time. Powerful, influential men, all with strong links with Jerusalem, with little in common naturally, but here united in their opposition to this work of God. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you know this certainly was a work of God, wasn't it? God had got Nehemiah there to Jerusalem. God had got them working despite their apathy, and God had kept them at it. But these men had failed in their attack on the workers and on the work. The walls are up. There are no gaps. Only the gates needed finishing. These guys were getting desperate. They have little time left. And so they turn their attention on Nehemiah himself. If they could overthrow him, then the work would never be completed. So look what they did. First of all, they issued a courteous invitation to Nehemiah to attend a top-level consultation on neutral ground. Verse 2, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. That's halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria. They were saying, Nehemiah, it's no use pretending that we have been opposed to you and your project. But since you've succeeded, in spite of us, there's no use carrying on our opposition. We're going to have to work together in the future, you as governor of Jerusalem, and ourselves governors of these provinces. So let's be friends. Come on, let's have a summit conference. See what they were doing? They were flattering Nehemiah by acknowledging his success, and they seemed so keen to work together. Nehemiah recognized that they were scheming to harm him, kidnap him on the way perhaps, even execute him. Certainly stop the work. But that's a common tactic of the evil one today, isn't it? Important people, maybe at your work, suggest that you should talk. You know, you're obviously being successful. We've opposed you up till now, but we recognize that we're going to have to get on together in the future. So come on and discuss things with us. We're sure to find common areas of agreement. Flattery and an invitation to share together is still one of Satan's prime methods. Secondly, when that didn't work, and notice after four attempts, Sambalat tried another approach. With a fifth invitation to the meeting, Sambalat's assistant had with him an unsealed letter that accused Nehemiah and the Jews of planning to rebel against the king of Persia, planning to make Nehemiah their king. Letter ended with a threat. This report will get back to the king. That's Artaxerxes. I'll send it to him, is the implication. So, come on, let's confer together. Now, an unsealed letter would be read many times on the journey from Samaria to Jerusalem. It would be meant to be read. That's why it was unsealed. The damaging gossip would be spread around. Notice how Sambalat cites someone even more important than himself. Even Geshem says it's true. So Nehemiah, you're going to need my protection soon. We'd better talk. Spreading false rumors is another of the enemy's tactics. Isn't it still today? You've worked consistently in your office for years, refusing to help yourself to the office pens, keeping an hour only for your lunchtime, living and working as a Christian, and the rumors start. She's only behaving like that to keep in with the boss to get promotion. The third ruse against Nehemiah was also, it seems, arranged by Tobiah and Sambalat. It was an attempt to lure Nehemiah through fear and through the thoughtlessness that fear induces into committing the sin of sacrilege. One day Nehemiah went to visit a professed prophet, who told him, presumably as a word from the Lord, men are coming to kill you by night, or tonight it could be. They're coming to kill you. Shemaiah urged that they should both hide in the temple. They'd be safe there. Sounds good, doesn't it? Until we realize that Nehemiah, being a layman, wasn't allowed to go into the temple like that. It was an attempt, you see, to give Nehemiah a bad name by getting him to do something he wasn't allowed to do, to discredit him, as verse 13 tells us. That happens today too, doesn't it? Religious people sometimes, people who ought to know better, get you afraid, tell you that they know what's going to happen. Maybe God's told them it. And they suggest that you do something that you know you shouldn't do. Oh, you can miss church just for once, you know. Yes, you can go to that important football match. They're seeking to discredit you. The fourth attack is very subtle indeed. Verse 17, we read how the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. Well, that was because many of these nobles were under oath to Tobiah, since his daughter and son had married into their families. And they kept reporting Tobiah's good deeds to Nehemiah. Now, think of it, that would be very wearing, wouldn't it? Surely the leading people in Judah, some of his best workers perhaps, saying, Tobiah's a good guy, you know. He's done so much for us. Nehemiah, why don't you link up with him? He can only do good. Tobiah himself even sent intimidating letters to Nehemiah. Have you experienced that sort of thing? Older people? People you respect? Teachers, perhaps? And all they can do is speak well of that person who you know has it in for you. They keep on to you. Don't be so rigid. They keep on to you to soften up a bit. Link up with others. It can only do good. Some of you may even have had intimidating letters. Here then is the enemy's renewed attack, focused on Nehemiah personally. It involved flattery and invitations to cooperate with others who have a different agenda, spreading of groundless gossip and lies, suggestions to do things he wasn't allowed to do, and continual reference to the enemy with implications that he was being too rigid and unyielding. It was all designed to stop him working for God. Now, we said last week that we need to be aware of Satan's schemes. Well, here he is at it again. And he doesn't change much, does he? Think about it. Weren't these the very sorts of attack that Jesus himself had to face? Temptations to cooperate with the evil one? Not to be so rigid? To make people happy? These are some of the ways that he tries to get at us today. And it's all done in order to stop us working for God. Beware. Let's look in the second place at how Nehemiah dealt with these personal attacks. What I'm calling Nehemiah's persistent stand. When he received that invitation to that conference, he immediately saw it as a scheme to harm him. You see, he knew his enemy. He wasn't taken in by their flattery or apparent interest. He suspected an assassination plot. He knew that discussions would get nowhere. So he sent a messenger with a very clear reply. Notice he didn't refer to his suspicions. He avoided any kind of insult. He simply said, I'm carrying on a great project and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? He knew it would take 3 or more days to go there and confer and come back. He couldn't afford the time. He stuck to his God-given priority. He wasn't swayed by their repeated invitations. Four times they sent the same message, and four times he sent the same answer. The clear lesson for us is don't be taken in by the enemy's flattery and friendly invitations. Recognize the great work to which the Lord has called you, and don't stop doing it. In the second place, when Nehemiah read Sanballat's open letter with its malicious rumors, what did he do? Well, again, he saw it for what it was. Verse 9, they were trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. Then he simply but clearly denied the rumor directly to Sanballat. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. He didn't issue a press release or anything like that. He prayed too. Look at verse 9. Now strengthen my hands. In other words, he asked God to enable him to ignore the gossip, to keep on keeping on till the rebuilding was complete. He didn't worry about his reputation. He didn't worry how the king might react to the rumors. He didn't know if Sanballat had even sent a copy of that letter to the king anyway. When you're faced with false rumors today, all you need to do is deny them and seek the Lord's strength. Don't worry. Don't worry about what might happen, because it might not. In the prophet's house, Nehemiah might well have believed the prophecy that men were trying to kill him. But when he heard the suggestion about going to the temple to hide, he saw through it immediately, realized that God had not sent this so-called prophet, and that he prophesied against him because his enemies had hired him. He saw it as intimidation, an attempt to get him to sin and give him a bad name. And so he replied, verse 11, should a man like me, someone in my position, run away? Or should one like me, with my responsibilities as a leader and example, go into the temple to save my life? I will not go. And then, having replied, noticed, he turned the whole thing over to God in prayer, verse 14, and he left it there. See, just because a person has a reputation or a standing in the church, just because someone says the right things at times, it doesn't mean that they're always right. Like Nehemiah, we need to realize that we're responsible to the Lord. We don't need to be afraid of what might happen. What did Nehemiah do when faced with these constant reports about Tobiah's good deeds and then with Tobiah's intimidating letters? Well, notice, he didn't do anything. He ignored them. He refused to listen. He refused to be moved. He'd already prayed about Tobiah anyway. So having committed the whole thing to God, he didn't need to worry about it anymore. What do you do when you're faced constantly with advice to compromise a bit, not to be so rigid and so on? Well, like Nehemiah, don't even listen. Certainly don't be tempted to answer back. Develop, perhaps like Nehemiah did, develop selective deafness. How did Nehemiah meet these personal attacks? He saw them for what they were. He wasn't taken in. He was discerning. He stood firm. And each time, did you notice this? Each time he said, no. No, I'm not coming to meet you. No, I'm not involved in a revolt. No, I'm not going to hide in the temple. I've no right to be there. No, I'm not going to listen to your intimidating remarks. That's how we are to deal with these subtle attacks of the evil one today. We're to be discerning. We're to recognize our enemy. We're not to be taken in by flattery or friendly invitations, anything that would stop us working for God. We aren't to be worried about our reputation. We aren't even to consider doing something God forbids. We aren't even to listen to intimidating talk. And we are to be ready to say no. You know, some people say today, oh, but you must never say no to people. You mustn't upset them. You've got to affirm people all the time. Listen, when you're dealing with an enemy, when you're dealing with Satan, we must say no. No, I'm not coming to meet you. No, I'm not involved in that. No, I won't go there. No, I won't listen to that. Isn't that what Jesus did when he was attacked in this way by Satan? No, I'm not going to turn those stones into... No, I'm not going to jump off the temple. No, I'm not going to bow down to you. No, I'm not going to avoid the cross, Peter. Listen to what Paul says in Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Say no! Each time the attack came, Nehemiah stood firm. Just as Paul told the Ephesians to do, when armed with the full armor of God, having done everything, they were to stand. That's how Nehemiah faced these attacks. What happened? Nehemiah's enemies were powerless. They could do nothing. Look at verse 15. So the wall was completed in 52 days. Amazing. Look at verse 16. Even the enemies realized that it had been done, how? With the help of our God. It wasn't Nehemiah's skill in building. He was a cupbearer. It wasn't Nehemiah's infectious enthusiasm that got the people working. It wasn't Nehemiah's organizational abilities. It wasn't Nehemiah's single-mindedness. It was God. Now you want to see the church rebuilt in Scotland, don't you? You want to see your church, wherever you come from, rebuilt, don't you? Well, in the end of the day, it isn't your minister's oratory. It isn't your elder's enthusiasm. It isn't your own single-mindedness. It's God who must come down and help us and work through us, because it's his work. That's what he did 445 years before Christ. And the wall was completed. Great, isn't it? So Nehemiah's work was done. Finished. Or was it? We're only halfway through the book. There's another 6 chapters yet. It's going to take us up till Christmas. The rebuilding of the wall was only the beginning. Do you remember what Nehemiah was told less than a year previously when he'd asked about the state of things in Jerusalem? He was told, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And do you remember how upset Nehemiah was? He mourned and he wept and he prayed for months. Yes, he was upset about the walls being broken down, because it meant the city, the temple, were defenseless, open to attack. But I guess he was even more upset about the people, his people, God's covenant people, being in great trouble and disgrace. And do you remember how he first gathered the people there in Jerusalem, and he called on them to start rebuilding? Do you remember the reason he gave? So we will no longer be in disgrace. And do you remember his testimony, when he told his testimony to them? And how he told them about God's gracious hand upon him. What was he saying? He was saying, we belong to the God of grace. We belong to this God who has his gracious hand on us. But here we are disgraced. So let's build the walls, and we'll no longer be in disgrace, we'll be in grace. So now the walls are rebuilt. Their protection has been restored. Now, the work of building up the people into a people of grace, that must begin now. I think it's very striking that there isn't a break between the completion of the walls in chapter 6 right into chapter 7. Nehemiah didn't call for a celebration. He just continued with the next part of his work, the real work, the building up of the people of God. Chapter 7 tells us how Nehemiah began his work. You thought I'd finished? You're wrong. This is my third point. The real work begins. The real work begins. What did Nehemiah do? Firstly, and perhaps surprisingly, verse 1. Nehemiah appointed the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. In other words, he instituted the worship of the city. It seems the people had become so disheartened and dispirited that worship had ceased. And the first thing that Nehemiah did, having repaired the walls, was to make sure that worship started again. What was Nehemiah doing? He was reminding them that whilst they now had strong walls around them, their real defense was the Lord, their God. He wanted their focus to be on their God. He wanted them to realize that unless God was in the center of the work, unless the worship of God was made the heart of the people's lives, all would be vain. In our concern to see a living, revitalized church, we need to see that worship is basic to all that we do. We can have committees to look into everything. We can create a well-run organization. But that could just be a shell with the kernel missing. One of the main purposes of the church is to worship God. Paul directs the church in Colossae to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. God has appointed us, destined us in Christ to live for the praise of his glory. Worship in the church is not merely a preparation for something else. It is in itself fulfilling the major purpose of the church with reference to its Lord. Doesn't Paul follow that exhortation that we make the most of the time with a command to be filled with the Spirit and then to be singing and making melody to the Lord with all our heart? The first thing Nehemiah did in the rebuilding of the people of God was to institute true worship. Well, do we recognize the importance, the centrality of worship in church today? That's far more than having a new hymn book or singing some modern songs. It's all about our attitude, our desire to meet God, to have God at the very center of our life. I know some people don't like the new hymn book, but that's no excuse. That's no excuse for staying away. That's no excuse for missing the gathering songs. How important is true worship for us? It was basic for Nehemiah. Secondly, notice Nehemiah appointed godly leaders. His brother Hanani and one Hananiah are the two mentioned. That was a courageous thing to do, wasn't it? To appoint his own brother. He'd be open to the accusation of partiality and give the impression of favoritism. But for Nehemiah, the safeguarding of the work was more important than the risk of being misunderstood. Notice two things about this appointment, or these appointments. First, the men appointed were men of integrity who feared the Lord. Did you notice that? We know from chapter 5, verse 15, that Nehemiah's whole conduct was shaped and conditioned out of reverence for God, out of the fear of the Lord, it means. And this is precisely the ground on which he chose these men. Nehemiah had proved that his own fear of the Lord was the source of his wisdom and discernment. It had given him clarity and simplicity of purpose, and it had got the work done. And that's exactly what he wanted for the continuing of the work. Only men of integrity who feared the Lord would be able to cope with the pressures, the dangers, the temptations involved in a public position. And secondly, notice Nehemiah, what Nehemiah appointed them to do. He appointed them to take charge of the city, specifically to make sure the gates weren't opened too early or weren't shut too late, to appoint some of the residents as guards who would warn of coming attack and would protect their own houses. He was concerned for the safeguarding of the people of God. Now, applying that to the building of the church today, it seems that the next thing after establishing worship as central to our life is the appointment of godly leaders. In our case, elders. The basis of elders' appointment shouldn't be status in the used to be in the Highlands, status in the community. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be generosity to the church. It shouldn't be natural giftedness or ability. It should be that they are men of integrity who fear the Lord. Only such will be able to cope with the sort of pressures that we've been thinking about early in this sermon and last week, from the evil one. And their task, elders' task, it should be the care of the Lord's people, the safeguarding of the flock. Here are men who know and recognize the enemy, who ensure that the church isn't open to attack, who ensure that the people are safe inside, but also men who encourage the people to go out in the day to witness. Here are men who know their people, who encourage them to look out for the enemy, who encourage them to guard their own homes, who encourage them in family devotions. Well, what about us elders in church tonight? Do we need to learn some lessons here? What we are before God is more important than what we do. Are we really caring for the flock of God under our care? And those of you who aren't elders, do you need to not to be praying for your elders in the light of these verses? Nehemiah established the worship of the city. He appointed godly elders, godly leaders. And thirdly, notice Nehemiah registered the people. Now notice this wasn't Nehemiah's idea, it was God's, verse 5. But Nehemiah tells us, as he thought about the city, large and spacious, with few people resident in it, and most of the houses needy rebuilt, it was God who put it into his heart to assemble the people and register them by families. So how did he do it? Well, he found the genealogical record of those who had first returned from exile. And verses 6 to 73, and I'm not going to read it, is what he found. It's the same list as in Ezra chapter 2, with one or two minor differences. You'll notice it ends with the people settling in their towns. The problem now was that so few had settled in Jerusalem, and those who had become disillusioned and had moved out. So, what was he doing? What was the point of registering them in this way? Well, here are my three suggestions. First of all, it was to remind them that they were God's covenant people. The people that God had brought back from exile. The people whom God had his hand on down these generations. Secondly, it was to muster all the available people and bring them into the city from the various scattered places, so that they would take their rightful place in the work that God was doing in rebuilding his people. Rather than be detached and remote, they need to be integrated and have a stake in the work. And thirdly, it was to ensure that only pure Jews should be found in this work that belonged to God. That's especially the case for the priests. That accounts for the strict treatment meted out on those families mentioned in verses 64 and 65 who couldn't find their family records. If they could prove they belong to this work of God, then they could have a part in it. If they couldn't, then they couldn't have a part in it. Does that sound harsh? Well, you only need to think back a few verses to the last chapter to see the problems that Nehemiah had with those who were under oath to Tobiah, for example. And applying that all to today, I think there's an important lesson there regarding church membership, you know. Why should we encourage people, believers, to join the church? Same three reasons. It's a reminder of who they are. The chosen people of God. The people for whom Jesus died and rose again. The people bound to him in new covenant. It's a way of including them in the work of God, giving them a place to serve, helping them in their witness. It's a way of ensuring that our leadership is made up of truly committed people. Oh yes, it can be good to drift around a bit. You can be a Christian, you don't have to join a particular church. It can be good to move around and sample different kinds of services and so on. And anyway, all churches have their faults and failings. I know that. But the Bible knows nothing of solitary Christians or even mobile Christians. We are meant to belong to the family. We're meant to throw our lot in with one particular church. Listen, if their names were on the record of those who'd come out of exile, then it ought to have been on the register of Jerusalem. If our names are on God's register as those who've come to saving faith in Christ, if we're Christians, then our names ought to be on the roll of a local church. Is that a challenge for somebody in church tonight? You want to see God's people becoming the people of grace, don't you? Then you need to be fully committed to one particular fellowship. You need to become a member of that church, this church, whatever church, and throw your lot in with that group of believers. Maybe time you stop drifting around. So Nehemiah began by rebuilding the people, by instituting true worship, appointing godly leaders, registering the people. Perhaps, though, there's someone in church tonight, and you're not quite sure if your name is on God's register yet. You're not sure if you're a Christian. And all this talk about rebuilding God's people, about worship, about elders, about the attacks of Satan is all a bit beyond you. What you need to do is simply to cast yourself on God's mercy. Tell him that you want to be in his book. Ask him to forgive your sins. Accept what Jesus has done for you. Trust him. And he'll accept you. He really will. You see, it's not a matter of searching your family records, as here, for evidence of attachment to a church or something. It's not a matter of being good enough or doing enough good deeds. It's all about trusting in Jesus and letting him make you into a new creation. Perhaps you need to do that before you leave this building tonight. Perhaps you need to speak to one of us about it. It's so important. Let's pray together. Lord, we've all got so much to learn. Keep us on our guard against Satan's subtle schemes. Give us the courage to say no. Help us to grasp the central importance of worship. Help us to be a people who truly worship you. Pray for our elders that they'll be men of integrity who fear you. We pray that all of us who are believers will see the tremendous privilege of belonging in your family. And Lord, for those who are still unsure, if their names are yet in your book, Lord, draw them to yourself, we pray, even tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.